Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. There was a small town, and in a small town, you don't have a lot of law enforcement. There was a sheriff, and he had a deputy. Well, the sheriff was away one day, and the deputy, he was relatively new on the job. He's sitting in his car at an intersection, and he's at this intersection, and there's this car driving through town down the main drag. It's clearly a car from out of town, and it's speeding. It's probably going close to 80, 90 miles an hour through the middle of the city. And not only is he racing through the middle of town, he goes right through the one stop sign in this small town. So this new deputy, he gets kind of worked up and excited. He pulls this guy over and he approaches the car. He says, "What are you thinking driving that fast? You, sir, are going to have a huge fine to pay." Well, the driver of the car was clearly in a hurry, so he looks at the man. He says, I've got to go somewhere. I've got to be somewhere right now. You've got to let me go. He says, "Whoa, just wait a few minutes. Calm down." And the driver is almost irate. He's upset. He's clearly got to be somewhere. He's yelling at the deputy, and the deputy says, "I don't like your tone of voice. You don't speak another word, and if you do, I'm going to put you in jail." Well, the guy said, "I can't go to jail. I've got somewhere to be right now." And the deputy, being, you know, relatively new and quick, he took the guy into jail and he locked him up and said, "You, sir, need to cool down in here for a little while and then we can talk." A few hours go by and the new deputy, he goes into the jail cell and he approaches that driver. And he says, "Now, sir, you're in luck because the sheriff will be here soon. He was at a wedding. He was at the wedding of his daughter and that's going to put him in a really good mood." And the man in the jail cell said, "That's not likely. I was supposed to be the groom." So we are in week 3 of our sermon series on Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Next week we will wrap this up as we look at Paul and Barnabas separating and going their opposite ways. But we've looked at this different way of viewing leadership in the church, leadership from the role of a servant, from a person who would ask, "Will you let me be your servant?" Like the song says that Leah led for us. And today we're going to look at some leadership models that maybe look a little bit different than what you are used to seeing. We're going to look at some of the different roles and positions that the church maybe should or should not have, and simply asking the question, where do we hope to go in the future? Specifically, how do we make decisions and what is the mission of the church? Now, like that opening joke, my wife grew up in a small town in Nebraska. I can be a little bit of a jerk now. Susan, do you know what the state motto of Iowa is? The unofficial state motto of Iowa is, "At least we're not Nebraska." Ooh, yeah. I'll be in trouble when she listens to the tape on Monday. All right, so my wife grew up in Nebraska, a small town, and literally whenever you go to her hometown, you can see for miles. You know, having a forester here today, did you know that Nebraska is the home of Arbor Day? There are no trees in Nebraska. They cleared off all those trees. That is where they found this thing called Arbor Day, where we celebrate by planting a tree, commemorating this day. There aren't many trees. There aren't much of anything. There isn't much of anything in Nebraska. She grew up knowing nothing but the traditional 640-acre section of land. You know what a section is? It is 1 mile by 1 mile of nothing but farmland, 640 acres of corn. Not only is it really wide open, it is extremely flat in Nebraska. That's one reason why you can see for miles away. She used to say that whenever her cousins were coming from up the hill, they would know for about, you know, 10 minutes before they got there that they were on their way because the cloud of dust as they drove down those gravel roads, you could see them coming for that far of a distance. As soon as they left the house, you could see them. So Nebraska is really flat, really empty, and you can see for miles. So when you take a girl out of that situation and you put her in Virginia, it seems very different. Here we have things like hills. Not only hills, we have mountains. And on those mountains, we have trees. And if you go, we have these things called cities. And in those cities, there are buildings. Now, one of the things that I have noticed living in the Shenandoah Valley that you don't really notice until you realize that it's missing is that here in the valley, we don't have much for wind. You don't notice the absence of wind, do you? You notice when wind is there. You notice when it hits you. And in Nebraska, it is very, very windy. So as you drive to Shickley, Nebraska, my wife's hometown, you will see fields of wind turbines like this. We call them wind turbines. Maybe one day you would have called them windmills. Wind turbine sounds a little more scientific. These are huge windmills that are used to generate electricity. Entire cities in Nebraska are powered by these wind farms. Now, I say entire cities, but with the caveat that they're really small cities. But still, nonetheless, entire cities are powered by nothing else than the wind. The wind is powerful. It is forceful. It can knock you down. It can power an entire city in a small place like Nebraska. Now, in John's Gospel, we find this really strange story about the resurrected Jesus. In John chapter 20, and you know, let's be honest, Jesus has just come back from the grave. You probably expect him to be a little bit weird, right? It's going to be strange as it is. That whole story, Jesus came back from the dead. Everything from that point on is going to be strange. But this is what happens in John chapter 20. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, says to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Let's just try that one time. Everybody look at your neighbor. No, I'm not joking. Some of you are sitting by yourself like, "Thank you, Jesus." Look at your neighbor and breathe on them and say, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now you know who brushed their teeth this morning and who didn't. What is that about? Now remember that in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, I've talked about this before, remember that in the Hebrew and Greek scriptures, the same word is used for these three things: breath, wind, and spirit. In the Hebrew, the word is ruach. Everybody say ruach. And the Greek is pneuma. Say pneuma. And it's where we get the words like pneumatic tools. And when you get sick, a sickness in your lungs is called pneumonia. So these are the words that Jesus is using. He pneumas on the disciples and says, "Receive the holy pneuma." He breathes on them the hagias pneuma, the Holy Spirit. Now, not all breath, not all wind, not all spirit are the same. Not all wind is the Holy Spirit. When you blew on the person right next to you, that wasn't necessarily the Holy Spirit. That was burrito breath or whatever you had for breakfast this morning. Breakfast burritos are a wonderful thing, but not when you share them like that. That isn't necessarily the Holy Spirit, but what the New Testament does is it uses the idea of breath, wind, and spirit as a metaphor for one another. Like the Holy Spirit, wind is powerful, and you can't see it, but you can see its effects. It's powerful enough to knock you down, especially if your neighbor ate a breakfast burrito. It's powerful enough to knock you down. You don't see it, but you see its effects. Look again at Acts chapter 2, verse 2. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting." This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is described as a wind coming through the city and descending on the people. Breath, wind, and spirit. So our text for this morning comes from Acts 15, and it's a story you're probably somewhat familiar with. It's the story of the council at Jerusalem. And we know this story because these guys, Paul and Barnabas, they've been going around and they've been making these converts to Christianity, leading people to follow Jesus. And they had to leave the Jerusalem area and they started ministering among Gentile people. And that's a really good thing because, as far as I know, none of us would be here if they didn't do that. Because they were ministering to Gentiles, we are here today. That's why we receive the word of Christ. That's a good thing, but it's not without its problems. And you will probably remember that one of the issues that they dealt with was what to do with those Gentiles who hadn't been circumcised. Do these folks have to first become Jews before they can become Christians? And some people said, yes, absolutely you have to become a Jew first. Absolutely you have to become circumcised if you want to be a follower of Jesus. But they found that many people weren't doing it because... Do I have to tell you why? People weren't doing it because that's not pleasant. That's not comfortable. This was before painkillers. This was before antibiotics. People had painful experiences, and some even died of infections. And they said, this is what we have to do to become a part of your movement? No, thank you. So Paul and Barnabas are saying, let's not make this a prerequisite for becoming a Christian. Other people are saying, yes, you've got to do this because this is a part of the promise, the tradition that God gave to Abraham 2,000 years ago. This has been their tradition for as long as we have had Jesus on this earth. 2,000 years. Huge decision. We can't overemphasize that. So Paul and Barnabas know that this is too big for them to decide on their own. And surely they've made other smaller decisions on their own. Should we go this way or that way? You want to wear the blue sandals, or should I wear the blue sandals this time? They're making these small decisions every day. That's in the Bible. It's Acts 15:12. So they're making these decisions every day. But this really big one comes up. And they go to these other leaders in the church. And they say, what are we going to do? So we find in Acts 15 that these individuals are listed. Paul and Barnabas at this time, they are evangelists. They are missionaries. Also listed are apostles. Peter and James are among the people listed as a part of this group. There are prophets and elders or presbyters. This is a fun one, okay? This has not really much to do with it, but the word for elder is presbyteros. Everybody say presbyteros. Say it like you have a... It sounds like an angry Russian when I say it. Presbyteros! Very good. It just means an elder. And that's where we get the word for Presbyterian church. A bit of an aside, I have friends in the Presbyterian church. They're like, why are we aging? Why is our church getting so old? I'm like, I don't know what you're expecting. You named your church the Elder Church, right? And there's other representatives there as well. These are the ones that come together to make this major decision. Now, there are some churches today that really stick to this idea of a fivefold ministry of the church. Is this a new idea to you? The fivefold ministry of the church. They say these are the positions that we need to have in every church in order for the church to be successful. Not only to be successful, but to be true to the teachings of the Bible. It comes from Ephesians 4:11, which says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to the church. So these churches are often more charismatic churches. They say, if you don't have each of these roles in your congregation, your church is not a biblical church, and therefore you are a bunch of sinners. Now we go back to that list that I showed you just a few minutes ago, and I noticed that it's a different list. Those are different positions. Were they being unbiblical at that time? Well, yeah, there wasn't a Bible at that time, not as we know it. But let's look. We have to add a few more positions just to get those lists of the fivefold ministry. And last week we looked at Acts chapter 11. There's another position named there. It's the diakonos. The diakonos go with the presbyteros. Diakonos is simply the deacons. So some people would go through the Bible and say, you need to have all of these positions. It's the fivefold, maybe the sevenfold ministry of the church. You must have somebody in each of these roles. But my question for those people are simply, what do those roles mean? Like, we can say that a presbyteros is an elder. Sometimes it's translated as a bishop, but there's no job description for an elder. We just know that they are an elder person in the church. They're somebody that's been around a little longer with more experience. And most of these people leave off deacons, and deacons was a really important job in Acts chapter 11. And a deacon, a diakonos, is simply a servant. Now, isn't that a job that all of us are supposed to have? And didn't we sing that song, "Will You Let Me Be Your Servant"? I don't quite understand what these job descriptions mean. instead of having a clear understanding, a clear job description of this person does this and this person does that, I tend to look at these job roles, these positions as a Venn diagram. I've used this example before, but imagine that letter A is the pastor, letter B is the elder, and letter C is the deacon. Each one has their prescribed job description. Each one has their role in the church, but notice how much they overlap, each one of them. Some of them overlap just the other, and some of them overlap each of the other ones. So is it the preacher's job to be a servant? Sure. Is it the deacon's job to occasionally preach? Perhaps. But all of them are called to do certain things for the greater good of the church and humanity. There's a really good example of this in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, the disciples are approached by a group of widows. And these widows come to the disciples saying that we are being neglected. Actually, at least somebody comes on their part and says the widows are being neglected. They're not being cared for. They can't feed themselves. They can't provide for themselves. And you guys should really be stepping it up and helping them out. So the disciples appoint six different people, maybe it's seven, six or seven different people, and say they are in charge of these widows. They are what we might call the first deacons of the church. They are serving those widows. And they're named by name, and the first one named is a man named Stephen. So you go on in chapter 6 of Acts, and you find that the same guy, same Stephen, is being put on trial. Eventually he is stoned, he is killed, and we know him as the first Christian martyr. Now, why was Stephen martyred? Was he martyred because he was killing the widows? Maybe that'd be a good reason. Was he martyred for serving the widows? Right, can you imagine that? There he is. There's Stephen. He's serving the widows. He's bringing them food. Let's get him. Right? No. He's martyred for preaching. He's martyred for teaching. He's martyred for doing something that we might say is not his specific role, but yet something that we're all called to do, and that is share with others our faith. So these roles are not as clearly defined as some people might want them to be. And I think that it's sometimes we can get so hung up on job descriptions that we miss what the Spirit is calling us to do. And I want to have this as a bit of a summary statement. The ministerial leadership roles of the church should not be prescribed positions simply filled by those with the appropriate gifts. Rather, we need to consider the mission of the church and encourage those who can help the church fulfill her mission. So I think the fivefold role of ministry in the church is just too rigid. It needs to be a little more liquid. I think it's more important, let's put up several questions here. I think it's more important to name your mission as a congregation. So I ask the question, what is the mission of Stanton Mennonite Church? Now we have a mission statement, and I know a couple years ago I kind of pushed for that. I said we need to establish a mission statement. And now I'm going to say I'm not finding that all that helpful. Because mission statements are, you know what, they give you some idea what you want to be and who you're supposed to be called to be as a church. But sometimes they're so general that they don't really mean much of anything. Who couldn't adopt our mission statement? I want to know specifically, what are we called to do at this time and in this place? The next, what needs to be done to achieve that mission? One of the things that I feel that we are called to do here at Stanton Mennonite Church is to minister to those who are less fortunate than we are. We have been helping a number of years down at the Valley Mission. I think that's been a wonderful opportunity. People here have gone and helped tutor in after-school programs. So rather than have an elder of the church or a presbyter or a deacon or whatever that might be, I think it'd be more helpful sometimes to have a person who's in charge of stewardship teaching and education. What if we had a person that met the need of this community in our church? Somebody that has gifts and skills in teaching how to budget and how to pay for groceries on a limited budget. I think that would be much more helpful to have a minister of financial stewardship than to have a deacon. Or what if we were called to minister to single mothers? Wouldn't it be more helpful to have a nanny in residence that could help teach women how to care for their children when they don't have that kind of means for education in their family system? Just trying to think outside the box a little bit. And then asking the question, how can your gifts be used to meet those needs? So we come back to Paul and Barnabas, and they've got this really big decision to work through. How do we go about making these people a part of the church? Do we need to have them be circumcised or not? And they don't just make this decision on their own. Again, they probably made decisions on their own all the time. But because this one affected so many people, they realized they needed to ask more people their opinions and work together to make this common understanding of what the church was called to. So when it comes to making decisions in the church, I like to use the example of a ship with oars. And of course, in my mind, I think of a Viking ship because Vikings are cool, right? In my mind, a Viking ship is a wonderful example of how we as a church are called to make decisions. And it should be obvious to you why, right? Of course, a Viking ship. Now think of it like this. If you are on a ship, you are a sailor, what is the one job that every person on a ship wants to have? Everybody wants to be the captain, because what's the captain going to do? There's one thing. That's a really cool job. They get to sit there behind that really big wheel and they steer the ship. Nobody wants to be the guy rowing the oars, right? Nobody wants to be rowing that big ship. One, the only thing you see when you are rowing is the back of the head of the person in front of you. And it's really hard work. But my illustration for us as a church is if you want to steer the ship, you have to be willing to row. If you want to have a say in how the ship, the church, moves and where we go, the direction we are trying to become or what we're trying to accomplish as a church, you have to be willing to do some of the hard work of the church as well. So when Paul and Barnabas, they start asking these questions, they say, what are we going to do and how are we going to live out this missional call upon our lives? Are we going to make people be circumcised or not? They don't just go up to people in their small circle of friends and ask questions. They start recruiting people from the church that have power and leadership and people that have been working and doing the hard work and asking the question of those leadership people that have put in their time rowing this thing that they call the church. Ask them, what should we be doing? There's one phrase that I want to lift up from verse 28. And in verse 28, we find this. As they make their decision, it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So we come back to that picture once more of the Viking ship. We've got some people that are captains. We've got some people that are rowing. But we know that they're not the only ones making that boat move. What is propelling that boat? There's the wind. That boat has a sail. It is trying to not block the wind, but work with the wind. And of course, do you remember the word for wind? Is the same word we translate as spirit. As the church, we must be willing to make decisions together, because these decisions will affect how we as a church live out our call in this community where we have been planted. And if you are willing to do the hard work of rowing the boat, I invite you to help make the decisions on how we steer this boat. But in the whole process, we need to remember that we are not alone in this decision-making process. We must put up our sail and have that available to work with the Spirit of God. The very Spirit of God, we find, was breathed into that lump of dirt that God formed in Genesis chapter 1. God bent over and breathed His Holy Spirit into that lifeless clump of dirt, giving life to Adam. In John chapter 20, Jesus breathed His Holy Spirit onto the disciples and said, go and make more disciples. And today I believe God is breathing His Holy Spirit into the sails of the church, inviting us to work with Him to fulfill the mission that God has called us to do. Now, I don't know what God is calling us to do at this point, but as I look around the church today, I know that there's a lot of kids here. There are a lot of kids, and I think there's two families that are missing, and the youngest child in the church today will be one this end of this month, right? Yeah, in less than 1 month, Ellie will be 1 year old. And about 6 weeks after that, we've got another little one coming as well. More and more kids. That is a really good problem to have. Question is, how is the Spirit directing us? Where is the Spirit blowing? Are you willing to row along? And if you are willing to row, I want to know your opinion on where we should be steering. So I will be trying to meet with some parents here in the next couple of weeks, asking the question, are you willing to row? And if so, where do you see this going in the next few years? Let's pray. Loving God, we have been called to be the church, to be your community of believers who enact your will here in the place where we have been planted, the place where we are sitting here in Stanton, Virginia. Lord, help us to be receptive to your will, to have our sails up so we can harness the power of your Holy Spirit. And help us to row this boat together, Lord, and guide it in the way you would have us lead. Help us to discern your will, to discern your spirit, so that we too can say it felt good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.